The more I think about this ninth verse in Galatians 6, the bigger it gets, and the more illustrations we think of from the scriptures. And anyway, it does get bigger and bigger, and I like it when it gets like that. When there's so much to say and you have just such small time to say it. We concluded this morning, we were looking at some of the things that that happen in our efforts to well-doing that would cause us or could make us weary if we let them. And the last one that we considered was the lack of gratitude in those who receive the kindnesses that we would render unto them. And we used the example of the Lord Jesus whenever he was in the temple, or excuse me, when he met the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he healed the man of his impotency, and then the man failed to render thanksgiving unto him, and instead of giving thanks, he actually revealed to the Pharisees later who he was, and then as a result, he was persecuted. And in fact, that's where we want to pick up here tonight. That one of the other things that that can happen as a result of our doing good that could discourage us from doing good is the fact that sometimes we can be persecuted for doing the same. It is somewhat unusual. The Apostle Peter, he asked the question, you know, who would harm you for doing that which is good? But he also allows for the possibility that that we indeed could be that we could suffer for doing good. In John chapter 5, verse 16, after this man who had been healed tells the Pharisees who it was that had healed him and told him to take up his bed and walk, it says in verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." So not only did the Lord meet with ingratitude in this case by this man, but now as a result of his doing good, he's now persecuted by the religious elite of the day. And certainly we could see that that could be a possibility even in our day, that the religious elite of our day, the religious among even old Baptists, men who wear the Primitive Baptist name, could actually persecute other Primitive Baptists for doing what is right. Say it ain't so, as the saying goes. I mean, that's indeed is indeed possible. Many years ago, I remember some persecution that this one beloved brother that I know fairly well was suffering. He was evangelistic. He is evangelistic, doing a lot of good works in the Lord, and he was just under fire all the time. And I remember thinking, even back then, and this is probably 12, 15 years ago, that if you're in the way of truth, if you're in the way of discipleship, if you're in the way of Christianity, you can count on someone scorning, ridiculing, criticizing the good that you would do. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is persecuted because he did a good deed on the Sabbath day. And you know how the Lord on another occasion he asked the question, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? The obvious answer to that question was it's lawful to do good, and pointed out how that he was ever so much right in healing on the Sabbath day, more so than them who would expend labor and effort to draw out their ox out of the ditch. Okay? Now, we say that Peter also taught this principle. Now notice, in this text, 1 Peter chapter 2, excuse me. Now this is suffering wrongfully. Peter says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, or follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now in this text in Peter, one of the first things I want to draw your attention to is that Peter, by divine inspiration, I want you to understand this is God writing these words. He's the author of these words. Peter pens them down, but it's God saying this. And God says, through the pen of the Apostle Peter, that this is thankworthy. I want you to comprehend what he's just said there. This is thankworthy. This is acceptable with God. In other words, when you define the word thankworthy, it simply means worthy of thanks. Okay? He says that with God, it is thankworthy, it is worthy of thanks if we take patiently suffering wrongfully. We're doing good, and yet we're suffering for it. And Peter says, or God says, that this is thankworthy. This is worthy of thanks. Who is rendering the thanks for this? Huh? Who is it? It's God. That's what's so amazing about this text. That we, vile creatures of the dust, we are so insignificant that we're compared to a worm of the dust. That God, when we suffer wrongfully, taking it patiently because of conscience toward Him, He would say this is that He would render unto us thanks. He would say thank you. That is amazing. That is amazing to me. That blows me away. That God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, the thrice holy God, would say thank you. Did He need it? Did He need me suffering and taking it patiently? Did He need me doing that? Did He need that glory that I would render unto Him, that I would demonstrate, that I would illustrate in my life? Did He need that? No, He didn't need that at all. Was He benefited? No, He wasn't benefited at all. Was He glorified? Yes. And yet, God says, thank you. Amazing. Amazing. You see, getting back to the ingratitude thing, if nobody that we minister to ever said thank you, the thanks that would come from God far surpasses any thank you that I could get from a fellow human being. Amen? That's the way we should look at that. All right, and here, again, Peter says, by divine inspiration, that this is thankworthy with God. It's deserving of thanks. It's like the Lord saying in another place in some of the parables, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Okay? Now, also, as we do this, as we endure grief, as we endure persecution, as we endure wrong for doing good, this, Peter says, is acceptable with God. Or to say that another way, it is worship. It's worship. When you take it patiently, okay, suffering persecution, you take it patiently. You're doing good out of conscience toward God. You're doing it with your eye upon Him. You're doing it for His glory. You're doing it for His namesake. And you take patiently suffering that would come as a result. This is a part of worship. It demonstrates our belief that God is worthy of our all. We are saying indeed that He is worthy of our suffering for doing His will. This is worship. Okay. Another thought here, something else that could be discouraging if we allowed it, is the fact that there is so much to be done, or the benefit needed is so large and we have so little to contribute that we would become stymied from doing what we could. Okay? Think of this. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, we find here written, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Now, as I understand it, these two mites was the equivalent of a meal. Okay? This is enough to buy you a meal for the day. This is all she had. And she freely gave this and put this into the treasury. Now, into the treasury, this money usually was used for the maintenance of the temple, for the maintenance of the priest and the Levites and so on and so forth. Now, if you are the poor widow who is casting in these two mites, all you have is two mites. Maybe it's, let's just say, put it in today's terms, is $5. You could probably get a meal for today with $5. It wouldn't be a very good one, but you could live on it. You got $5. And you've got a temple that needs upkeep. You've got to keep the lights on. You've got to keep the air conditioning going. You've got to keep the heat going in the winter and so on and so forth. And the bill that, you know, for all of this is just unbelievably high. What is my $5 going to help with all this great expense? It's going to be pretty insignificant. It's not going to even hardly put a dent into the needs of the temple. It's not going to put a dent in the needs of those who minister about in the temple. Or to put it today, it's not going to do much to alleviate the expense of the church. It's not going to do much to alleviate the expense of the pastor and so on and so forth. Okay? But yet here we have this poor widow woman saying, "This is what I can do, and I'm doing it." All right? Now think of this. There was a little boy one day who was listening to the Lord preach the gospel, preach the Sermon on the Mount. And these people had been with him for three days, as a matter of fact. And they'd gone those 3 days without anything to eat. And this boy on this particular day had brought his lunch. Mom had fixed his lunch box there. And he had him, you know, a couple loaves of bread, you know, or maybe a few slices of bread and a few fishes. And that's what he had. It was enough for him. But now, the Lord says, there's a great multitude of people out here, and they haven't had anything to eat for a few days. And the Lord took those few loaves and fishes, and he fed thousands. The Lord can bless that $5, amen? He can bless what little we have and make it go a long way. Some people will look at a particular need and look at their gift. They understand what their gift is, but their gift in the overall scheme of things and their own estimation is little in their own eyes. What, you know, I couldn't benefit anybody very much with what gift I have. But listen, the gift you have is the gift that God gave you. And God gave it to you to be a blessing to others. And what little you could do with the gift that you have can be a tremendous blessing. God can take that little and he can make it a mighty blessing in those who receive the benefit of your gift. God can bless a little to go a long way. God can bless a little to be a great help to others. Remember Job? I'm sure you do. Now, Job, remember he, when we are introduced to him there in chapter 1, is the richest man, you know, in the country. This guy's got a bunch. He's got, I mean, he's wealthy beyond our imagination. And then in just a matter of a day, all of that disappears. And the only thing he's got left to his name is his house, a wife at the moment that is speaking like a foolish woman, okay, who exhorted him, who tried to encourage him to curse God and die, and his life. This man is even afflicted with boils, and he is just wishing he could die, wishing that he had never been born. And yet, at the end of the story, we find that this man, okay, in fact, we'll pick up Job chapter 42, verse 10, and it says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Did you catch that? Twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Did you catch what they did? They each gave Job a piece of money and an earring of gold. And just before this, we see that the Lord has blessed him to prosper twice as much as he did before all of this evil had come upon him. But see where I'm going with this? The Lord took that little that these people brought to Job and blessed it to be a lot. Okay? The Lord can do amazing things. Now, one other thought here. In Mark chapter 14, begin reading verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, that is the Lord, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. Listen, she hath done what she could. And now listen. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. She did what she could. Now, of all the things, okay, that had been done unto the Lord, done for the Lord, this little thing, all right, is recorded in the Scriptures as a memorial of her. She did what she could, and now the Lord is memorializing her for what she did. Isn't that awesome? And it all came down to what she could do. She did what she could. She didn't do what she couldn't do. She did what she could. And the God, and our Lord Jesus Christ blessed her for it. Okay. Why would these things... How could these things make us weary? How could they affect us to the point that we become weary and give up doing good works? I want to give you three things here that could contribute to this. First of all, a lack of devotion. A lack of devotion unto the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we read this morning. Paul writes, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Notice the motivation of the church's work. Of their work and their labor and their patience, it was faith, love, and hope. Without the proper motivation for our service, if the motivation for our service is purely selfish, okay, then it will be a weariness. Our eye must be upon something else other than the difficulty of the work. Okay? If your eye is always on, boy, this is hard work, rather than, what is the reason I'm doing this? I'm doing this for the glory of God. Then our labors are going to become weary or wearisome. So our eye must be upon the glory of God. We must be doing this to let our light shine in this dark world so that others might see our Lord Jesus Christ in us and glorify Him. And good works, according to Paul, are profitable unto men. So as we're doing these good works, are going outward. They're horizontal in nature. And when we minister these things, when we minister to others, they are the beneficiaries of these good works. They're profitable to them. We want their advantage. At least that should be our motivation. We're seeking their good. All right. Another thing that can cause us to become weary is the lack of prayer. You remember the example we said this morning, or the illustration of the 10-mile hike uphill? And how just that constant resistance of treading up that hill, you can get very fatigued there. And some of us would probably just give up before we got halfway up the hill. Now, if you look at serving others, if you look at our ministry to others as going up that hill, along the way, you're going to need some rejuvenation character there in Voyager, Star Trek Voyager, you know, Nine. She's the Borg and she has to be regenerated. You know, she has to go in that little contraption there and recharge her body. Anyway, we as spiritual servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, if in our day-to-day living, in our day-to-day serving others, in our day-to-day doing good works, we need the spiritual re-energizing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We all need the strength of the Holy Spirit. And if we're endeavoring to do this in our own power, if we're endeavoring to do this in our own strength, we're not going to get very far, and we're going to most likely throw up our hands and say, "What's the use? I can't do this," you know, and you've heard that expression used many times. "Oh, I can. Well, you can through Christ Jesus, right? You can do it through Christ Jesus, but we need to pray. Paul exhorts in another place in Ephesians chapter 6 about verse 18 that we are to persevere in prayer. The Lord Jesus taught there in Luke chapter 18, I believe it is, about verse 1. He says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought always to pray. We need the power of God to serve Him. We need the power of God to do good works. We need the power of God to not become weary and faint in the way. Prayer is essential. Just like the very breath we breathe is essential to our day-to-day lives. You hold your breath long enough, what do? You faint. Prayer is to our spiritual life just like breathing is to our natural life. Without prayer, you're going to faint in doing good. Prayer is essential in doing good works. And thirdly, lack of nourishment. Your spiritual life needs nourishment. And where do you think you get that? Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." We need a constant intake of spiritual food. We need a constant intake of the Word of God. I so much appreciate Brother Ron's faithfully making these reading calendars for us. Keeping us up, giving us a guide there to stay in the Bible every day so that we have an intake of the Word of God every day.
I appreciate Brother Jefferson's sharing with us some of the devotions that he comes across that are a blessing to him, that encourage us, that help us along the way. That last one he shared there, I thought was just right in line with what we're talking about today. Doing good, being a do-gooder. Isn't that what you'd like to be labeled in society? A do-gooder? They might intend it as a reproach, but I would wear it thankfully. Thought I was going to say it, didn't you? We need spiritual nourishment, and that nourishment comes from a daily intake of the Word of God. All right. Now, back to Galatians chapter 6, in verse 9, Paul again says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not." Okay? He says, "For we shall reap." There's a promise connected to doing good works. And the promise here that he has coupled with it is the fact that we shall reap. You remember the principle that we shared earlier this morning, and just going back earlier in chapter 6 here, where he says that we shall reap what we sow. Okay? We reap what we sow. That is a natural law. That is a law that God has instituted in our world. And we can, as we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. All right? That's what Paul writes here in verse 8. Now, we've talked about partly what that means. I don't know that I have a good understanding of all what that means, but I can say this, it's good. I know it's good, and I'd rather have that than corruption. Amen? Isn't that your desire? Whatever all corruption entails, you know, that versus life everlasting, I'd rather have life everlasting. That sounds a whole lot more better to me than the other. All right? So, anyway, not a great exposition of that text, but anyway. Paul says that we shall reap, for in due season we shall reap. All right? It's going to come a while. It's going to be a while in coming, but it's going to come in due season. You remember, some of you have planted gardens. I know you old timers have planted gardens. You plant corn. You don't plant corn today and then go out tomorrow expecting to have a few ears to roast on the grill. It's going to take at least 90 days before you can expect a harvest. And then if you're growing it for grain, you're going to have to wait a lot longer than 90 days. Okay? But you will get a harvest if you wait. You can't go out there tomorrow expecting the harvest, having planted it today, and then say, well, what's the use, and go out there with a plow and plow it all, you know, up. Actually, it'd probably come up anyway, but anyway, you see what I'm driving at. Paul holds out a somewhat of a carrot, if you will. All right? He says, don't give up, because you will reap. In due season, you will reap. It's coming, but just hang in there. Don't give up. Don't throw your hands up in the air. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Hang in there, for you will reap. You will reap. He holds the promise out to us. He holds out the promise. And this we find throughout the Scriptures. For instance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 25, Paul speaks about hope. He says in this verse, he says, "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Specifically, he's talking about the hope of the resurrection. He's leading up to this. He's spoken about sufferings and how that the sufferings of this present world, this present time, are not worthy to be compared unto the glory that should be revealed in us in the last day. All right, and so and that last day being the day of the resurrection. And that day where in a day where there is going to be no more sin, in a day where there's going to be no more sorrow, there's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be peace and joy and love forever. It's going to be a good day, an everlasting day, an eternal day. It's going to be an outstanding day. Amen. And this This hope, this hope of the resurrection helps us to endure the hardships of this life. That's what Paul's teaching here. He says that we don't see it yet, but we have a hope for it. We have an expectation of it. And our expectation of it helps us to endure the hardships. And Paul uses that same principle in our text here. He says, "For we shall reap if we faint not." Hang in there, he says. Don't give up. Endure the persecution. Endure the ingratitude of those who are recipients of our good works. You can look forward to a harvest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know why your labor is not in vain in the Lord? Paul answers the question in another place, in chapter 6 and verse 10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown toward his name. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. There is no sin about him at all. And because of this truth, he cannot and he will not forget your work, which you've shown toward his name. That's the reason your work in the Lord is not in vain. Notice what else he says here in Hebrews chapter 6. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Okay, so he exhorts in this text, He exhorts us to show the same diligence of those who've gone before us, who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. All right? So he exhorts to diligence. We are to be diligent in our work and labor of love. There's no room for any half-hearted service here. You see that? Diligence. What is the opposite of diligence? Laziness, that's right. And he says that ye be not slothful. All right? Show diligence. Be not slothful. Diligence, just to share a few verses here concerning diligence found in the Scriptures. He says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27, "He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor." He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor. "But he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him." Proverbs 10, verse 4, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand," or a lazy one, "but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." You're diligent, it makes rich. All right? "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Diligence is required in good works. And those who show this same diligence, who are not slothful, shall be rewarded. We read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 that those who would endure persecution, all right, suffering wrongfully for doing good, that they did this, that it was thankworthy when they did this with conscience toward God. They take it patiently, and they're doing this with conscience toward God. In other words, their eyes upon the Lord. They're doing what they do not to receive the accolades of men. They're doing it not to be praised of men. They're doing it because this is what God's will is for them in their lives. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, the Lord says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." All right. The motivation is for your doing alms in this that he is exhorting against is to be seen of men. Your whole purpose for doing it is so that people will say, "Hey, Brother Shannon, that's a good work you did there. Boy, I tell you what, that's what we need. There's a lot more men just like you." If you're doing it just for that, the Lord says later on here, you have your reward. Don't expect anything more. Okay, you've got your reward. You did it to be seen of men. You did it for the applause of men. You did it for vainglory, and you got it. He says, "Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have the reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." This brings back a point I wanted to make earlier concerning our doing good works. When we say that God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love that we've shown toward His name, you remember this, that everything you do is seen of God. Everything you do is seen of God. There may be things you do in the service of God that men around you don't see. All right? But you can rest assured that God sees everything that you do. I love that text found in Hebrews chapter 4, about verse 13, where he says that everything is naked and open with Him with whom we have to do. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He will not miss anything that you do in His name. All right, and here the Lord says that He sees what you do. You do it in secret. Nobody else knows you're doing it, but the Lord knows you're doing it. And because you're doing it in secret, you're not doing it to be seen of men. You're doing it for the glory of God and for the benefit of those who would be the recipients of your good works. The Lord here says that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, He will reward us openly. Now, sometimes that's a hard pill to swallow, in our way of thinking of we're doing it for the sake of, for God's glory, that we're going to be rewarded for doing what the will of God is in our lives. But think of this. In fact, I'll use this illustration. This was shared with me by Brother David Piles, and I thought it was good. You hire some guy that has been guilty of all kinds of criminal activity. He has been in prison for it. He's been released from prison. He's got a record for stealing and he's got a record of not really, or he's got a reputation for not doing a whole lot of good work, okay? And no one gives him a job, but you hire him. In spite of his reputation, in spite of his record, you give him a job. And he works 10 hours. And at the end of the day, you pay him for 10 hours. Now, he worked 10 hours and you're paying him 10 hours. But your pay that you're giving him is a payment of grace. You know why? Because in your good favor, you gave him a job when nobody else would. You see how that works? God calls us into His service. He doesn't need us. All right, and we have been the worst of criminals. We have sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. We, by our sins, crucified Him on the cross of Calvary. We crucified the Lord of glory. And yet our Heavenly Father has employed us in His service anyway. And so anything that He would give us is a payment of grace, if you might say. I know that seems kind of contradictory there, but perhaps the illustration explains that. Okay, so the Pharisees, as they're doing their alms, they're doing it to be seen of men, and they not doing it to with any eye upon God. They're not doing it to receive any praise from God. They're not doing it to receive anything at His hand. They're doing it just solely so they can be praised of men. That brings to mind another passage of Scripture found in John chapter 12, verse 41. The writer says that there among the chief rulers that many believed, but because of the Jews, they confessed him not. All right? And then he goes on to say, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. There are rewards in doing good works. Now, we don't do our good works for the reward's sake. We're doing it for the glory of God. We're doing it so that God looks or appears to be glorious in our communities. We're doing it so that Jesus Christ, His name and His image is seen by the men of our community, by the people of our community. But while we're doing that, God is pleased to give us rewards. He is pleased to give us great blessings. And there are a whole variety of blessings that God bestows upon those, a whole variety of different rewards that God bestows upon those who are diligent in their efforts to do good in His name. So as Paul says there in the ninth verse, let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. God add His blessings.